Then Jehu brought all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his ministers and all his priests. See that no one is missing, because I am going to hold a great sacrifice for Baal. Anyone who fails to come will no longer live. But Jehu was acting deceptively in order to destroy the ministers of Baal. Jehu said, call an assembly in honor of Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then he sent word throughout Israel, and all the ministers of Baal came. Not one stayed away. They crowded into the temple of Baal until it was full from one end to the other. And Jehu said to the keeper of the wardrobe, bring robes for the ministers of Baal. So he brought out robes for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal. Jehu said to the ministers of Baal, look around and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, only ministers of Baal. So they went in to make sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had posted 80 men outside with this warning, if one of you lets any of the men I am placing in your hands escape, it will be your life for his life. As soon as Jehu had finished making the burnt offering, he ordered the guards and officers, go in and kill them. Let no one escape. So they cut them down with the sword. The guards and officers threw the bodies out and then entered the inner shrine of the temple of Baal. They brought the sacred stone out of the temple of Baal and burnt it. They demolished the sacred stone of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal, and people have used it for a latrine to this day. So Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. However, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, the worship of golden calves at Bethel and Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation.
Well, good evening.
Good evening, folks.
Good evening, Pete. Can everyone hear me okay? Is that all right? I'm not used to this kind of mic, so forgive me. It sounds a bit strange. Can I add my welcome to that of Hughes? If you don't know me, my name's Craig Nicholson. I'm married to Claire, and we have three children, Elizabeth, Rebecca, and Lydia. I think part of getting to know somebody is knowing what interests them, what kind of hobbies they have. If you don't know me very well, I support Aston Villa, I like cycling, I like football. Perhaps those of you who know me know that. But if you were to meet me maybe 10 or 15 years ago, perhaps some of you did, the one thing you knew about me was that I liked The Simpsons. I could quote entire episodes of The Simpsons verbatim. That's what I lived for. It's a bit embarrassing now. I've thankfully grown out of that stage. But in one episode, I don't know if you remember it, the episode where Ralph Wiggum, the son of Chief Wiggum, was chasing after Lisa Simpson. It was in a Valentine's episode. And in part of this episode, the children of Springfield Elementary School put on a show about the presidents of America. And at the beginning, they had a special song to commemorate all of the lesser-known presidents of America. I don't know if we can put it on the screen. Even though I have this kind of Britney Spears mic on, I dare not sing it to you. But it goes like this. We are the mediocre presidents. You won't find our faces on dollars or on cents. There's Taylor, there's Tyler, there's Fillmore, there's Hayes. There's William Henry Harrison. I died in 30 days. We are the adequate, forgettable, occasionally regrettable caretaker presidents of the USA. It's quite funny. Just YouTube it. It's quite funny. I wonder if sometimes you feel like this, like the author of that little jingle, when you read through Kings and Chronicles. You read about Saul, David, and Solomon, and you kind of get the point. You see where they fit into the story. And you might know of one or two others. And it's like that with the American presidents. If you want to know American history, you might know George Washington the first. You know Abraham Lincoln from the Civil War, and you've probably heard of Nixon. But you think the rest of the kings, they're adequate, forgettable, occasionally regrettable, caretaker kings of Israel. Well, I want to suggest to you two reasons why they shouldn't be forgotten, along with William Henry Harrison, who died after 30 days. The first is, there's many things we can learn just from their daily lives, what they did. We can learn some things to do. And of course, we can learn some things not to do. But secondly, all the kings are a type of Christ. Jesus is God's ultimate king. In Neil's sermon introducing the kings, we learned that all of the kings are pictures of Christ. They're all types of Christ. And they all show us in some way how Jesus will be God's ultimate king. And that's what we're focusing on in this series, and that's what we're focusing on in Jehu's life this evening. And we'll look at three things in Jehu's life: Jehu's commission, Jehu's conquest, and Jehu's challenge. So firstly, Jehu's commission. Well, last week we had Ahab. Tom preached to us about the King Ahab. And he showed us, through Ahab's many failings, especially his failings regarding justice, we saw how Jesus will bring ultimate justice. God said he would punish Ahab for his sin. And at the end, we see Ahab repenting. So God said that he would delay this revenge until the time of Ahab's son. And so after Ahab, we had King Ahaziah. He was quite similar. He only reigned for a few days, and then he fell through a latticework, and he was injured and never recovered, and he died. So his younger brother, Joram, became the next king. And Joram was the king before Jehu. And so Jehu brings about the prophesied destruction of Ahab's family. So if we just glance at chapter 9, it's the chapter before the one Sarah read for us. We'll just quickly browse over Jehu's life. So chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. In verses 1 to 3, we see Elisha's servant sent to Jehu to anoint him. And in verse 6, we see him anointed as king. In verses 7 to 10, he's not only anointed as king, but he's anointed with a specific job. He's given commission to do a job. He's told, "You are to destroy the house of Ahab. The whole house of Ahab will perish." Verse 10, "As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her." So he immediately gets on with his job, the removal of God's enemies, his first job. Verse 24, he kills Joram. He kills Ahaziah, which is not his older brother who's already dead. Ahaziah is actually his cousin, but who's the king of the southern... No, he's not the cousin. He's Joram's cousin, who's the king of the southern kingdom of Israel. Verse 26, Joram's corpse is thrown into Naboth's vineyard. You should remember Naboth from last week. And in verse 33 to 36, Jezebel's killed, trampled by horses, and eaten by dogs. In chapter 10, the first half, we see that Jehu has the 70 sons of Ahab killed. And then in verses 18 to 29, we have the story read for us this evening, where he kills Baal's priests through a deceptive plot. And then we have Jehu's actually rewarded for his disobedience. So right from the start, we know all this gore, all this bloodshed is actually commanded by God. There's no way of getting around it. It's rewarded by God even. Verse 30, God tells Jehu that he did well. But then finally, verse 31, we see there's 28 years of mediocrity. He started off well, but then 28 years of mediocrity. He's rebuked for this mediocrity. Now, we could examine the story carefully. We could see what he did well. We could see the things that he didn't do so well. We could learn for ourselves what he did better. He could have done better. And there's nothing wrong with that kind of way of studying this passage. Do it yourself if you have the time. And if you want to, here's just some pointers for you to help you understand the passage. He never prayed before, during, or after anything he did. You'll notice that in the passage. He never seeks God's advice, either directly or through prophets. He never seeks God's advice. We see that he never really has a hunger for righteousness. He has a thirst for blood, but not a hunger for righteousness. He has no concern for the law of Moses. We're told that. And if you read it carefully, you notice how he uses God's word when it suits him. when Jezebel's eaten by dogs, he says, hey, look, that was God's word. So he likes it when it suits him. But when it says to destroy the idols, he doesn't do that. So he just uses God's word when it suits him. Perhaps some of you are pleased that the World Cup is over. And you should, you'll also might be pleased, Hugh's pleased. He will also be pleased that there's a moratorium on any football analogies and sermons. But so I'll move on to cycling since the Tour de France is happening. I think it's still happening. Just imagine this is really hard to imagine. Imagine there's a cycling team that's engulfed in a doping scandal. Can you imagine that? So imagine the owners are really embarrassed about it. So they hire a new leader. And they give this new leader a commission. They say, get rid of all the drug cheats, get rid of all the drugs forever. We don't want this to happen again. So they hire someone to do this, and he does the job quickly, he does it brutally, he does it efficiently, and after just a few weeks, half the team are sacked, all the drugs are gone, they're completely clean. So they reward him with a 5-year contract, and so he's going to lead this team through 5 more Tour de France's. But then, in these 5 years, he achieves nothing. They don't win a single stage, don't win a single race. And the whole time, they're actually, instead of cheating with drugs, they're trying to cheat through breaking rules about equipment. That's just a illustration to show you what Jehu's life was like. He was given one job, and he did it really well, but the rest of his life was really a disappointment. So if you want to study his whole life, those are the two things we need to look at. He obeyed his commission well, but he did not obey God at all times or in his whole life. We'll move on from now to Jehu's conquest, and we'll focus now on the passage that was read to us. As we focus on Jehu as being a type of Christ, the way in which he is a type of Christ is that he's a God's king who destroys God's enemies. And we'll focus, of course, on the destruction of Baal. But why is it, you might ask, why is it, Craig, that you think that he is a type of Christ in this? Isn't this just a gory, bloody story? Why are you so certain that he's picturing Christ here? Isn't Christ gentle and mild? Well, one reason is that there's a striking similarity between the passage we had read and another passage in the New Testament, Matthew 25, where Jesus is speaking. And we'll compare those passages together. But firstly, just to explain a little bit about who Baal was or what Baal was. Baal was a pagan god. The worship of Baal, it's hard to describe how disgusting it was. It's just disgusting and vile. If you have I wouldn't even recommend Googling it. It's just really vile and disgusting. But it was introduced into Israel by Jezebel. Ahab, the wicked king, who didn't follow God, married a foreign wife. This is something he wasn't supposed to do. But he married a foreign princess, and to please her, because he was a weak man, to please her, he built the temple of Baal. And back in 1 Kings 18, we have the story of what I would call Baal versus Jehovah, round 1. And there, the previous prophet, Elijah, challenged 450 worshippers of Baal to a duel. And we don't have time to look at it tonight, but to cut the long story short, Jehovah won. All the Baal worshippers were killed. All 450 of them were killed. And this was in living memory. So anyone who really worshipped Baal, anyone who still worshipped Baal, is just plain stupid. Their God is no God. It was a decisive victory. Jehovah won. Well, if you look now at Matthew 25, you don't need to open it up. The relevant verses will come up on the PowerPoint, but you can look at it if you want. We'll look at 3 aspects that cover both stories. It goes in 3 distinct phases. A gathering, a separating, and destroying. So firstly, gathering. We compare chapter 10, verses 18 to 19 of 2 Kings. I'll read it for us. Then Jehu brought all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests, so that no one is missing, because I am going to hold a great sacrifice for Baal. Anyone who fails to come will no longer live. And if we read you can read the passage from Matthew, it's on the PowerPoint. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. So we see here, when Jesus comes as God's ultimate king, all will be gathered before him. So Jehu, he gathers all the people for the first time since he became the new king of Israel. And he calls an assembly and he says, Ahab served Baal a little, I will serve Baal very much. Sorry. So now the priests of Baal, they think they've got it made. Because under Ahab, they had a king who tolerated Baal worship. He tolerated it to please his wife. So we had the under Ahab, you had the king's wife promoting Baal worship. And then under Ahaziah and Joram, you had the king's mother promoting Baal worship. But now they have the king himself, at least they think they have the king himself promoting Baal worship. So they think they've got it made. He's calling a big assembly. He says, gather all the worshippers of Baal. They think they're going to get crowns on their head now. So, and also, something to note, if you are a worshipper of Baal, and you know it's a false worship, this is their chance to put their hand up and say, no, actually, I'm not. I'm not going to worship Baal anymore. This is their chance to side with God. Now, next, I want to look at the separation. We compare chapter 10, verse 23. Excuse me. Yeah, 2 Kings, chapter 10, verse 23. Look around and see that no one who serves the Lord is here with you, only servants of Baal. Then looking at the passage of Matthew, it should be on the screen. 25:32. And he will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So we see in both passages a parallel. There's a separation, there's a distinction. You choose to be counted among the followers of Baal or the followers of God. And this is your last chance. For those worshippers of Baal, they all go into the temple. This is their chance. Put your hand up if you follow God. You'll get kicked out, you might even get killed, but now's your chance to stand up for God. So robes are brought. Robes are brought out to distinguish, so everyone will know who are the worshippers of Baal. In this story, the worshippers of Baal know who each other are. Any one of them could have said, no, that's a worshipper of God. We don't want him in here to share with our glory what they thought was going to be their glory. And Jesus, in Jesus' parable, is Jesus who knows who is who. And part of that parable is, part of the point of that parable is that the Christians don't actually know who is who, but Jesus knows who is who. And just a bit of information about goats and sheep. We might think they look very different and wonder what the deal is with separating goats and sheep. It's worth noting, actually, goats and sheep in that part of the world actually look the same. They'll be in the same field together, have the same shepherd. And it actually takes a shepherd, it actually takes an expert to know who's who. Excuse me. They have different purposes. They're both eaten for meat, but goats are used for milk and sheep are used for sacrifices. And I know that's true because I read it on the internet. Finally, we'll look at the destroying. I'll read chapter 10, verse 25. He ordered the guards and officers, go in and kill them. Let no one escape. So they cut them down with their swords. And then the passage from Matthew, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, the exit is blocked now of Baal's temple. They have the robes. They're marked. They're marked. They're the goats. There's no escape. There's no chance now. They've met their bloody end. They were stupid. They were deceived. They thought this was their false worship was going to bring themselves glory. They were justly killed. Baal is no more. It says the temple is used as a public latrine from that day on. It's a decisive victory. And Jehu has finished his job. God's king destroyed God's enemies. And Jesus is God's ultimate king. And in his parable, he shows us that he will justly destroy all of God's enemies. Now this passage from 2 Kings is not an exact picture of the judgment day. But neither is Matthew 25. Matthew 25 is a parable. and it's emphasizing one aspect of God's judgment. So since Jehu's story is just a story picturing Christ, and since the parable in Matthew is just a parable talking about the judgment day, surely it's safe for us to assume that it won't be that bad, isn't it? Judgment day won't really be as bad as these stories, will it? Well, I'm afraid I'm not able to say that. The truth is, it's much, much worse. The Bible's teaching about hell is just plain awful. But especially, what Jesus teaches about hell is especially awful. Now, churches many years ago, they might try to frighten people into church by describing the horrors of hell, and they would go beyond what the Bible teaches. And worse still, they might describe how horrible hell is and then try to get money out of people by saying, if you give us enough money, we can get your dead relatives who are in hell and get them into heaven. And there's a lot of corruption in the church in that regard. So in one way, there's a danger of exaggerating hell to get people into church. I came across this billboard for outside a church. It was probably done on a hot summer's day like we've just had. If you think it's hot here, imagine hell. No, it's not the kind of thing our church does. We put a nice picture of the handsome man holding his little baby at the front there. Yes, you guessed it. So this isn't the kind of thing we do. I think most of you probably find that a bit distasteful. I've also seen that on like a motorway billboard. But I don't think it's not necessarily exaggerating hell, because it would be hotter than here, but it's just using hell as a way to sort of frighten people. But I don't think we're, as City Church in 2014, or as just Western Christians generally, I don't think we're in the danger of exaggerating hell, making it sound worse than it is, or trying to frighten people into hell. I think we're doing quite the opposite. We often soften hell to try to get people into church, don't we? So in one hand, you could say, if we make hell sound bad enough, people will come into church and be saved. On the other hand, you might say, oh, if we make hell sound too bad, people might not come to church. But instead of worrying about going to either two extreme, let's let the Bible speak for itself, and let's not depart from what the Bible says. So how is God's punishing of sinners even grimmer than Jehu's story? Could someone get me some more water? Oh, thank you. Well, firstly, we won't spend that long on it, but we'll just examine quickly so some of the things that the Bible says about hell and compare them to what's happened in Jehu's story. First of all, the destruction is broader. The destruction of God's enemies that Jesus will bring is described in Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Revelation 20:15. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So we see it's not just the worst. If Jehu's story was to be more accurate, it wouldn't just be the temple full of priests who were destroyed. It would have been practically the whole northern kingdom, because they'd all turned away from God. And it's also for us, we need to remember, it's not just the Hitlers, the Harold Shipmans, that will be consigned to hell. It's anybody who's not trusting in the Lord Jesus. God's punishment is also harsher than what we see. Thank you, Sarah. Than what we see in Jehu's story. When Jesus describes hell, he often uses the word Gehenna. And Gehenna was a burning heap of sewage and flesh up in the outskirts of Jerusalem. It's horrible. You couldn't think of a worse word to describe hell. And in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, we see this. It's a parable where there's a rich man who goes to hell, and Lazarus was a poor man who begged on his doorstep. He goes to heaven. And the rich man says from hell, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. In Jehu's story, they're just decapitated with a sword. But in hell, Jesus speaks of ongoing agony. Finally, it's longer. In Mark chapter 9:48, Jesus says, describing hell, says it's a place where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. They're not just killed and thrown outside. It's a scene of continual torment. It might seem a bit morbid and strange to you that Jesus, meek and mild, is the one who's teaching about hell. He's the chief teacher about hell in the Bible. No one else speaks more about hell. Just to help us understand why this is important, just imagine that you lived in a high-rise council block. You're having a rest on your sofa, and you hear a knock on the window. So you go to open the curtains, and you see it's a fireman there. He's on a long, extendable ladder from his fire truck, and he tells you there's a fire in your building. Then he tells you that the lifts aren't working, and that the fire's actually coming up the stairs. Well, you might be pleased to be informed of this information, and you're also pleased that it's a fireman who's telling you, because first of all, if he's a fireman, he knows a thing or two about fire. So you've got a good source. But far more importantly, you're pleased that it's him telling you, because he's there offering his hand to help you get onto the ladder. Think about the different ways that someone in this situation could find out the news that his building's on fire. He could turn on the news and see a building like his is on fire, but not really be sure if he's in danger. Maybe a friend could phone him and tell him the building's on fire, but not really be able to offer much advice. He could find out from a neighbor. Someone on the same floor comes pounding on the door saying, there's a fire, we can't get down the stairs, we can't get down the lift, but they also don't know what to do. How much better is it to hear the horrible news from the fireman, the one person able to help you? This is why I'm personally glad that it's Jesus who talks about hell the most. Because Jesus is the one, and the only one, who offers us the escape route. Jesus not only knows hell about hell, because Jesus, being God, made hell, and he's the one who knows how to escape from it. But how does this apply to us? What do we do about this grim news? Well, if you think about the gathering, there's not much we can do about that. We'll all be there. There's no choice. Jesus will gather all the nations before him. But like the Baal worshippers, we have a chance before the gathering to change sides. You can choose to follow God. Jehu's reign came about really quickly. It all happened in a day. And Jesus' return will also happen very quickly. So we can't delay the decision to choose to follow God. The separating. We will all be separated. Sheep and goats, worshippers of Jehovah, worshippers of Baal. People who follow Jesus, people who reject Jesus. So like in Jehu's time, there's a cutoff time. They close the door of the temple, and they said, time's up, and he kills them all. There's a time at which there's no return. We cannot say on that judgment day, no, actually, I changed my mind, God. I'm going to follow you now. In Hebrews it says, we're destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. But as a Christian, you have nothing to fear of this judgment day if you're in Christ. And that song we just sang, Christ in me, my hope and my glory, my certainty. If we're in Christ, we can be certain that we'll be safe. But if you're not a Christian, how do you respond to this information? One way to respond, Ricky Gervais, the comedian, he says, a Christian telling an atheist they're going to hell, it's as scary as a child telling an adult they're not getting any presents from Santa. So just not worried. Doesn't think there's a God. Doesn't think he needs to worry about it. Perhaps you're not an atheist, but you're also equally unafraid of hell. Just looking into what Baal was, I came across there's a heavy metal band called the Temple of Baal. They certainly don't seem to be afraid of the Judgment Day. They call their band. I don't own any of their records. I don't know anything about them. But to just call yourselves the Temple of Baal, or people who buy their albums, to just be unafraid of the destruction of Baal. There was a German philosopher, Heinrich Heine. He said, of course God will forgive me, that's his job. Or are you someone who believes in God, but just isn't afraid of hell? I think that's maybe not, you just, my God wouldn't do that. Or perhaps you might follow another religion, or think there's another way to avoid God's wrath. Well, we can't speak this evening about all of the alternatives to Christianity, but if you want to know more about Christianity, please speak to myself or to Hugh or to someone who brought you here, and we can talk to you about it. But I hope that seeing that it's the words of Jesus that talk about hell, will at least make you pause to think more about it. But Christians, if you agree that this is an accurate description of what Judgment Day will be like, what are you supposed to do about it? We know that from last week that Jesus will also bring perfect justice. Jesus is God's perfect king who brings perfect justice. And in Revelations, we see not just the angels, but the Christians rejoicing with God for his judgment. I think that's something we should leave for when we're in heaven. I don't think now we should be rejoicing about people suffering. But it should make us solemn, and it should make us thankful that Jesus has rescued us. Well, if we return to Jehu's story, as I summarized it, you see that there's a whole big section about his killing Joram and Ahaziah, killing Ahab's family, and there's a large section about his destruction of Baal. But then there's a surprisingly terse summary of the rest of his reign. It said he reigned for 28 more years. Verse 31, yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. We have two whole chapters devoted to two tumultuous days of Jehu's reign, the first 2 days of his reign. But then just one verse to describe the rest of his 28 years. What a wasted life, really. But God was faithful to his promise. He promised Jehu that for four generations his family would reign over Israel, and that happened. It was actually the longest dynasty in the whole history of Israel. But Jehu was not faithful to obey the law. So Jehu was commissioned to do one thing, to destroy Ahab and Baal. And we as a church have been commissioned with one thing, to make disciples of all nations. I did an evangelism seminar down in London a couple of weeks ago. And it was a guy from London, but he's been living in America, was teaching the seminar. He goes to a Southern Baptist church in America. And if you don't know much about the Southern Baptists, they're the world's largest evangelical denomination. I think it's 19 million members within the Southern Baptist Convention. 45,000 churches they have. And if you or I, as card-carrying evangelicals, would walk into any one of their churches, you'd probably see them as a good church. A survey was done amongst a lot of their members, and they wanted to find out how often their members were sharing the gospel. And they compiled all these results, they asked them lots of questions, and the results came. The average member of the Southern Baptist Convention shared the gospel once every 28 years. 28 years between when they shared the gospel to the last person. 28 years of mediocrity. I wonder how much better do we fare? Do we, like Jehu, do one thing for God, repent of our sins, get baptized, and then just settle on God's promises? Settle for 28 years of mediocrity, and then share the gospel with one person. I wonder, is that going to be a terse summary of your life? She asked Jesus into her heart, she was baptized, and then did little else. Well, it's our job to prepare people to meet the King. It's not our job to do the destruction. That will be Jesus' job, and maybe the angels to do that. It's not our job to carry out the destruction, but it's our job to prepare people to meet the King. It's far too easy for us as Christians to leave it to the professionals, isn't it? Leave it to the evangelists. Let the missionaries do the evangelizing. If you don't know me, I work for Operation Mobilization. I guess you'd call myself a missionary. But I do the same thing. I don't leave it for the professionals to do it, because I am one of the professionals, but I'm in the danger of leaving it within my professional life. On Tuesday afternoons, we have a book table in the city center, and there I can be very brave in proclaiming the gospel. Sometimes a group of Pakistani Muslims comes up and they're quite aggressive and they're asking us aggressive questions, and I stand up to it and I be really brave. And then I cycle home. And on one side I have one neighbor. He's about my age. He's just an average English guy. Likes his car. He likes his beer. He's outside fixing his car. I just say, hello, go inside. On the other side, there's Pat, a nice old Irish lady. She's Catholic. Hello, how's the garden? I think I've done my bit. I've shared the gospel in town. I just leave that. Leave that to the professionals. I wonder if that will be my legacy. Bravely preached to Muslims, but never did it when he wasn't being paid. I hope that's not my legacy. So as we prepare to meet the king, others to meet the king, I want to ask, finally, if there's some of you who don't know Jesus, are you prepared to meet the king? Are you worried about it? I hope seeing the words that Jesus spoke might at least make you stop to think, am I ready to meet Jesus? If you've not considered the claims of Christianity before, please speak to myself. We do have some courses we run called Christianity Explored. I don't know if there's any coming up, but we regularly do them. So, well, I hope you've seen in Jehu a type of Christ. Obviously a very flawed man, but he was a type of Christ. He was God's king who brought God's judgment. Jesus is God's ultimate king who will bring God's ultimate judgment. Shall we pray? God and Father, we thank you for the story of Jehu's life, that you chose to record it into your scriptures. Thank you for the lessons we can learn, especially how he taught us what Jesus will be like. Lord, it makes us solemn and sad to think about your judgment, Lord. But we pray that we'd also rejoice in what you've done to save us from your judgment and be challenged to share it with other people. In your name we pray.